pretty close to what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about ministry at Corinth. And the operative word is ministry, because we're going to see how God is going to use Paul's secondary occupation, a tent maker, for ministry. We're going to see opportunities that are all entwined and they converge together. And we're going to see even this idea about someone who relocates to an area, and God has them there for ministry. I just want to begin with, I remember when I was a pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. I also had a part-time job while I was there. And at some point, there was the decision to leave there and go take the church in Spring, Texas. I believe the Lord had led us to do that. Well, when I told my part-time job that I was leaving, my new boss called me into his office. He said, "So I hear you're going to Texas." And I said, "Yes." He says, "What part of Texas?" I said, "Spring, Texas." He says, "That's where I'm from." And he was also a believer. And we just had great fellowship, and he told me a lot about Spring, Texas. But while I was still working there, a friend from Spring, Texas came to visit him by the name of Jay. And I met Jay, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship. Those guys came over to the house, loaded me up to go to Spring. When I got to Spring, Jay was already back. And we just had a tremendous time of fellowship. It is interesting how God is so sovereign in the details that it will even take your decisions for jobs and relocation, even the person you sit next to, providing you don't always sit in the same seat Sunday after Sunday, to use all of these things to work His will, especially to promote ministry. Leading people to Christ, having people grow in Christ. That's what I see in this passage. Chapter 18, this first part, we're going to see them go to Corinth. But what we also are going to see is that there's a lot of things that converge. In a way, there's almost just details in this chapter, in this particular part. It's just details, but they all converge. And it's connected with letters that Paul wrote. When Paul was at Corinth ministering, right here where we're studying in chapter 18, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we'll put it all together, though, this morning. But let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are sovereign. You are sovereign in our occupations and in the places that we live. And in the opportunities that we have, be they few or be they many. And Lord, as we think about it, it brings us back to the place, no matter who we are or what we do as believers, it's all about ministry, because you use each one of those things for ministry. God, would you teach us that? Would you encourage us and motivate us in that? And also, Lord, would you teach us this passage in Acts chapter 18? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And as we said, we want to first talk about what I call occupation ministry. It means that you are in the ministry, but you also have an occupation. So you're multitasking. You have two jobs. And I see that here in Acts chapter 18 in verses 1 through 3. And we'll go through this. So occupation ministry, the first thing we want to look at is Athens to Corinth. How did they get to Corinth? Last time we met, they were in Athens. Well, notice verse 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So he was there in Athens for a while. We went over how Paul didn't use any scripture when he was preaching to the philosophers. And that's not saying that that's what we're supposed to do. But that's saying that he was able to reason with them and point to Jesus Christ. And he stayed there for some time, and there was some growth. But at some point he moved on, and it doesn't tell us why he moved on, but he moved on to Corinth. Now, Corinth was about 50 miles away. And Corinth is important, well, especially because there's the two epistles in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And what's amazing is how Acts puts this all together. We begin to understand things. But let me just quickly do this. This is his second missionary journey so far. He had gone to Athens and preached there at Mars Hill. Well, then he went from Athens to Corinth, and that's about 50 miles. So he went there, and basically what this passage is we're going to see that Paul is joined by Silas and Timothy, and he ministers there, and he also writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But there's a couple of things I want to talk about Corinth. What made Corinth so important was it was the leading commercial city, commerce, where Athens would have been the philosophical place, the education, it would have been known for that. Corinth was known for its commerce. And I want to show you why. This is kind of interesting. Corinth is located really at the edge of an isthmus. And on the one side, the one region is Peloponnesus, and the other region is Achaia. And the only part of land that connects those two is this little isthmus. And so Paul went from Athens to Corinth, the only way you can go unless you would sail there. He goes through this little isthmus. Now, this isthmus is so important because not only does it join these two areas, but if there's going to be any trade between those two areas, this is where they're going. And they're going through Corinth. But then if you look on the sea parts, it separates two seas. So it had two ports. So you could either come in from the south to the Aegean Sea or come in from the north from the Adriatic Sea. But either way, once you got there, it was Corinth that you were going to be. So it's just the right place at the right time. Also, too, one other interesting thing, and this is just a little trivia here. They would transport the goods from one seaport to the other across this isthmus. In other words, it was safer and it was in less time than if they would have to sail all the way around, and the sailing there at that particular place was also dangerous. So, in some instances, they would pull in one port, they would unload, and then a caravan would take them across into another boat and would take them some other place. What else they did was, and this is kind of an engineering feat along with what the Egyptians did, they also would roll the ship sometimes on logs. You say, that would take forever. Well, it would take a considerable amount of time, but it was still less time than if you go all the way around. All of this to say that it was just a hub of activity. And I want to just point out that this isthmus, they had tried to make it into a canal, but at that time they couldn't. But as you look at it today, in present-day Corinth, they have made a canal. They have engineered it. Of course, now we have the tools that we can do that. And it's kind of interesting. Here it is. And this is how you go from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea, and you go right through this area where Corinth is. So kind of interesting. But whenever you have these cultures converging like this in commerce, what do you have? You have cultures, regions, and religions, and vices all converging together. And Corinth is known for being a very religious place, but religious in paganism. And not only paganism, but here in Corinth, you can see just the remains of the temple of Aphrodite. Now, what do we know about her? Well, she was the goddess of love. And you can already put the pieces together. And with the temple of Aphrodite were some 1,000 temple prostitutes. Because this is how they were able to be at one with the gods. So it was a very immoral culture. And it was one of the most immoral cultures. And you can imagine people coming from everywhere for the same reason, for the same purpose. So immoral was Corinth that when you wanted to describe someone with an immoral behavior, you would say Corinthianized. They are Corinthianized. They are immoral. This is where Paul now goes. You would even say, well, can God use him in a place like this? Are you serious? That's job security. That's the way I see it. A place like this is job security for a pastor. But seriously, God had many things that he was going to do in Corinth. And Corinth is a major city that is going to come up in the scriptures. Not only are there two letters recorded, but we believe that there were two more letters written to Corinth that we do not have, that they were lost, that God did not intend to be compiled in the Bible. Well, while he's there at Corinth, he is going to meet Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 2, if you'll look at this. Now, here's where people and God's details come together. Here's where occupations come together. And verse 2 says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them." Now, one of the things I just want to point out, he meets Aquila, and it's going to be Priscilla too. But it tells us that Aquila is a Jew, and he's from Pontus. Now, here's where all of the facts of Acts start to emerge. I hope you find it as interesting as I do. So he's down here in Corinth. Where is Pontus in correlation to that? Well, Pontus is way up north by the Black Sea near Bithynia. You remember Bithynia? Paul was going through ministry, and God wouldn't let him go to Bithynia. He wanted him to go to Macedonia, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all of those places. Wouldn't let him go there. Well, here's Aquila, who is from Pontus. Now, another thing we know about Pontus is, you remember on the Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when you have all of these different Jews from different regions, they were there and they heard them speak in tongues, which was different languages. They heard them from their own language. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, that there were some from Pontus. So there were believers. There were about 3,000 that were saved there just at that time. And some of them went home to Pontus. We don't know if that was Aquila. But anyway, as we're going to see, I believe that he was a believer. He and Priscilla are believers. It doesn't say anything about Paul leading them to Christ. And one final note on Pontus. Wednesday night, we're studying the book of 1 Peter. Peter is going to write to those who have been scattered throughout the regions, and he mentions the regions, and one of them is Pontus. So anyway, the book of Acts just converging together. Now, it said that they had recently come from Italy, but they had to leave Italy because Claudius, the ruler, kicked all Jews out. So, being the case, this is how they would have come. They would have come from Rome, Italy, thereby come through Sicily around there, and then up into Corinth. Now, there's a couple of things here I want to say. First of all, let's go back to Priscilla, because you can't think of, in fact, you don't think of Aquila without thinking of Priscilla, because the many times that they are mentioned in the scriptures, they are always mentioned together. And I want to say that, you know, talk about converging together for ministry. I truly believe, according to what the Bible teaches, that when you get married, you're getting married for ministry's sake, whether you're in the ministry full time or not. You know, it is, yes, you must love them and they must be a Christian. But I think you would want them to be a Christian who's living for the Lord. Because you are bringing two believers together. God wants ministry for those believers. You put the two together. He wants ministry out of both of them. And Aquila and Priscilla are a wonderful example of a ministry team. And we're going to see that. Now, we're only being introduced to Aquila and Priscilla here by Luke. But we're going to see many other things. But one of the things I've got to say about Priscilla is she was just as prevalent as Aquila. In fact, of the major times that they're mentioned together, most of the time her name comes first. It's usually Priscilla and Aquila. Now, there's speculation why that is. Some have said, well, maybe it's because she was very wealthy and prominent. Maybe, but I think it has something to do with ministry. We're going to see later on that both Priscilla and Aquila minister to Apollos. That's going to happen in this chapter. But she's part of that ministry. So you're thinking of, you know, and you say, well, how does that happen? Well, you know, you're thinking of a couple, and perhaps one member of that marriage is very charismatic in their personality, very forthcoming, maybe even very spiritual. And that's who you think of first. And so when you say their name, you go, oh yeah, that's Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I'm not trying to say that Aquila, the husband, was a deadbeat. I'm not saying that at all. But I think this is just showing how Priscilla, a woman in a marriage situation, is used of the Lord. Acts 18, if you want to just jot down real quick, says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla, there it is, and Aquila. And then in verse 26, it says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, this is Apollos, they took him inside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, as we're talking about converging, you have two people that converge when they get married. I believe God views that as this is for ministry. And so I think when you're dating, you ought to be thinking about, where's the ministry side of this? Is it going to work out? If it's not going to work for ministry, then it shouldn't really work out for marriage. Now, I know many of us are already married, so we have to work on it for ministry. Just know this, that yes, you love your spouse, and there's many, many great things about your spouse, but what God is wanting is He's wanting ministry. I don't think Aquila and Priscilla are to be the exception. I believe according to the Bible, they are the rule, the norm. So anyway, what's interesting about this is that they just happened to be in Corinth. Well, how did they just happen to be in Corinth? And of course, when I say they just happened to be, it's wink, wink. They just happened to be in Corinth. How did they just happen to be in Corinth? Well, it says that Claudius, the Roman emperor, commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Now, a couple of things. Now, Claudius was the fourth Roman emperor. He succeeded Caligula. Claudius, when he died, he was poisoned by his wife. Definitely not a husband and wife ministry team, okay? His wife's name was Agrippina, and her son, not Claudius' son, became the next emperor, and his name was Nero. So anyway, well, what had happened was there was so much fighting going on between Judaism and Christianity that Claudius said, that's it, you're out. Suetonius writes about this time that the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. Now, Crestus is similar to Christos, and it means Christ. In other words, as the Christians were sharing the gospel, the Jews were reacting, and it caused riots. And Claudius kicked them out. Well, here comes Aquila and Priscilla. They come to Corinth. Because they're of the same occupation with Paul, they get together, And we see that from then on, Aquila and Priscilla, in one way or another, are going to be supporters and helpers and very precious to Paul and to his ministry. So, isn't it interesting? Now, the next thing I want to mention is this. They were artisans of tent making. That means that they were craftsmen, that they were tent makers, but I had to begin with an A. So, artisans of tent making. Now, when it comes to tent making, the word here for tent making can mean a worker with tents or a worker with leather. But what we understand is that some of these tents that were made, they were made by goat's hair, with goat's hair, and also with leather. Now, just a little bit of Jewish culture, it was the custom for all Jewish boys to learn a trade, even sons of rabbis. So this is why Aquila had a trade. This is why Paul had a trade, because this is what they always were trained to do. But what's interesting about it is why Paul and why tent making? Well, Paul is from the province of Cilicia, and that place was famous for its tents and for the goat's hair material. That the goat's hair material was called Cilicium, from Cilicia. That's where Paul lived. So it became very natural then that he and his father would have this trade on the side of being a tent maker. And it becomes invaluable to Paul, because numerous times we see that Paul supported himself in the ministry. Now, not always. I'm going to show you that. Not always. But he supported himself in the ministry. One of the things that I want to say is 1 Thessalonians 2:9. You remember, this is the same missionary journey when he was there in Thessalonica. And now that he's writing to them from Corinth, he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day," you know, night and day for the part-time job, night and day for the ministry, "so not as to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So one of the reasons why he did not take support from a particular place where he was at was he didn't want to burden them. Maybe they were poor. But he also did not want to be accused of being a shyster. And so many times we see that he was self-supporting, and this came in handy. You think God's in control of all of this? But I want to show you, though, I want to show you some other things. And we're going to see in a little few verses later that he also was supported. So we're going to talk about that. But if I could just say one thing about this. You know, there is a ministry today, and that's called the Tent Makers. It's trying to get young men into the ministry after they graduate Bible college to go to a different place and get a job. But the primary source and reason is to start a church. And I think the goal would be, I don't know what the tent makers say, but I would think that the goal would be that at some point then you would want to be a full-time pastor so that you can dedicate yourself to the church. But we have this idea of tent makers, of these guys going out who are working and they also are preaching. Let me just quickly say, it goes the other way around. You know, if you're a believer, you're already a tent maker. God wants you also to be a preacher. You see, the job isn't for the American dream. God doesn't say, "I'm going to bless America so that they can have a job and have the American dream and all of these things we're supposed to have." Every job, from God's point of view, is about ministry. The people who are there that you'll meet, that you'll minister to. So Paul was a preacher who was also a tent maker. But I think when we address ourselves today, we're tent makers and we should also be preachers. Now, let's move on. So we move away from occupation ministry to what I see now is opportunity ministry. Now, when I say opportunity ministry, I'm thinking of sometimes there's few opportunities because someone is working, Or sometimes there's more opportunities because someone has now been full-time ministry. But in either case, you've got to redirect these opportunities, but always take advantage of these opportunities. Now, first of all, we want to just quickly look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 said, "And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade, they were tent makers." And then there's this shift. Look at verse 4. "Almost without warning, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So on the one hand, he's working. And when he's not working, he's out sharing the gospel. Now, in this, he's convincing the Jews and the Greeks. Notice it says he's trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. You see, no matter what Paul was doing or what Paul had to do to survive, he was always a witness for Christ. That's what he was called to do. Yes, because he was an apostle. But I tell you that you and I, no matter what we do, we too are called to be witnesses for Christ. That doesn't ever turn off. That doesn't ever go away. That doesn't ever get excused. And here's Paul. So whatever opportunity he had, and it was limited, because notice it says that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. So maybe he couldn't go there during the week, or he wasn't really witnessing all that much during the week, but come every Sabbath at the gathering, he was there. And what was he doing? He was reasoning with them. Now, we have spoken about this word reasoning. It's the same reasoning that he was doing with the Athenians and the philosophers. It's the same reasoning that he was doing with the Thessalonians. Reasoning from the Scripture. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to be able to give the Scriptures, but we need to be able to reason in and through the Scriptures. I love that word, and I love this. So no matter where he's going, this is what he's doing. When you think about witnessing, you're reasoning with them from the Scriptures and through good reasoning. You know, the Bible is good reasoning. It's truth. That's what makes reasoning good, is it leads you to the truth. Every proposition is true. Hello, the Bible, God's Word. So this is what he was doing, but he was taking advantage of these opportunities. Now, when we come to verse 5, we're going to see that there's another change, that now he can completely devote himself. Well, what happens? Look at verse 5. It says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So what was the difference that Silas and Timothy made? Well, the difference was is that they came with ministry support. I believe from Philippi, it just says Macedonia. They came with ministry support. A couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul is writing and saying, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia," that's where we're at, that's Philippi, that's Thessalonica, Berea, "they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Now, I think it was the church in Philippi, because if you go to the book of Philippians, and this is where I say everything is starting to converge together now in the book of Acts. He writes this in chapter 4, verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia," where did you go? Athens and Corinth. "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So what happens here? Well, the Philippian church sends support for the ministry. And when Silas and Timothy come with that support, Paul now can go do full-time ministry. And you know what full-time ministry is called? According to verse 5, devoting oneself completely to the Word. I love it. I love it. That is exactly what it is. Now, of course, devoted to the Word would also mean sharing the gospel. That in the book of Acts, we've seen that. But you need to know the Word, study the Word, be able to reason through the Word. And what was he doing? While he was full-time ministry then, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That's the same thing that the other apostles were doing. That's what we've heard in the book of Acts. And I really think in chapter 17, this puts it all together. You know, this is where in chapter 17, when he was there in Athens, this is what it says. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and after three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What does that mean? He was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So in other words, he was saying, look, the one who dies on the cross and is raised from the dead, he's the Christ. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. And he argued that from Scripture, and he also argued that with good arguments when he was there with the Athenians. And here he's in Corinth and he's doing the same thing. But there's a little hiccup, a usual hiccup. He is circumvented to the Gentiles. How does that happen? Well, the same way it usually happens. And by the way, remember, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is a Jew, and his heart is with the Jews. And so he always goes first to the Jewish synagogue and offers the gospel to them. When they reject it, he moves on and goes to the Gentiles specifically. Look at verse 6. So in verse 6, it says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed..." So not only did they resist it, but they blasphemed. Who did they blaspheme? Well, I don't think they blasphemed Paul. They blasphemed God. As Paul is giving them the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're blaspheming. They're slandering him. They're slandering Paul's interpretation of it. And Paul's interpretation is the right interpretation because the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to him. So they are blaspheming by rejecting the gospel. What does Paul do? He says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So he circumvented to the Gentiles because they rejected Christ. Now, I want to just look at this phrase here of shaking out the garment. It's very much like shaking the dust off your feet. It has really the same meaning. Now, in Nehemiah, there is a reference to shaking out one's garment, and it means that if they, the Jews, are not faithful, just like Nehemiah was shaking out his garment, God is going to shake them out and discipline them. Okay, so it means God's punishment for those who are unfaithful to the Lord. And here, Paul is doing that to them. Now, certainly they would know. Secondly, it is a symbol of a divine spokesman, someone who's been chosen by God to be a divine spokesman. If that divine spokesman does not speak for the Lord and warn the people, and something happens to the people, it is on his head. We see that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:1. You don't have to turn there. I will read it. This is about the watchman. Who's the watchman? Well, watchman is the prophet. It's the apostle. It's the spokesman of God. "And the word of God, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people. And he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, and his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life.'" But, and this is verse 6. So in Ezekiel 33, verse 6, it says, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." So there's also a reference here that Paul is saying, look, I've given you the gospel, you've rejected it. I am now clean from my responsibility. The blood be on your own head. And that's exactly what is said here in the book of Acts. So just to understand really what Paul was saying. So he said in verse 6, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." And he says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, he did not mean that he would never go to the Jews again. He meant in Corinth. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he ends up staying there a year and a half. So he's ministering to the Gentiles. He's circumvented to the Gentiles. Well, now we see some conversions there while he's there. And this is kind of interesting. Again, we see this convergence. But notice, look at the opportunity. So this is opportunity ministry. Paul now is not going to the synagogue to preach. But what happens? Look, if you would, at verse 7. "Then he left there and went to the house of a man, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." Now, I believe that he was a believer. I believe that he responded to Paul, was a believer. And his house just happened to be next to the synagogue. And, oh, I bet it made the Jews mad. Here he is. He's still teaching. He has converts. Well, we're going to find out in Acts 18, they are mad. And they're going to take him before the judgment seat. But this is this opportunity. He's taking advantage of this opportunity. By the way, I think there are many who believe that this either Titius, I've heard it pronounced that way, or Titius Justus, is also the fellow whose name is Gaius in the Scriptures. We're going to see these two people, Titius Justus and Crispus, together. And then in the New Testament, we're going to see them talk about two people, Crispus and Gaius. And since Romans had three names, they believe that his name really was altogether Gaius Titius Justus. Now, why would I say that? Well, in Romans chapter 16, it says, "Gaius, host to me." So he's in Corinth and writing to Rome. Now, this is the second time he's in Corinth. But he writes to Rome, to the Romans. And when he's there, where do you think he's staying in Corinth? Probably the same place he stayed before. Someone's house. "Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greet you." So it kind of lets us know that this very well could be that Gaius. And there's one other thing, too, that I'll point out in just a second. We next have verse 8, this fellow by the name of Crispus. He comes to Christ. He is the leader of the synagogue. And I bet this made the Jews really mad. But isn't it so interesting that as we see people come to Christ, they are from all kinds of walks in life and ethnic groups. You know, we have the Jews, we have the Samaritans, we have the Gentiles, we have the Athenians, some of the philosophers, some from that group. And now we have even some from the synagogues themselves. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, it says, he believed in the Lord and all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So this is incredible. Now, notice, if you will, that many Corinthians are converted. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and were baptized. Now, this idea about baptism, number one, we know baptism does not save you. After you believe, you are baptized. But after you believe, you should be baptized because the Lord commands us to do it. And this is exactly what the apostles are doing. That's how we know we should do it, because the apostles are doing it. But I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Corinthians and the whole thing about baptism. You know, it caused a great division in this carnal church of Corinth. They were the carnal church of the day. Some said, well, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. Well, the group of Peter is better than the group of Apollos. And so you have these divisions. And when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he rebukes them. He says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you. But he did baptize two. Who were they? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:14, that's the argument. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, who I believe is this Titius Justus whose house he's living in. And we see that this church is now established. Now, there's one other point I want to make here, and that is occupancy ministry. And by that I mean, it's when you go to a place and you stay. You stay for a while or stay forever. You know, you think of a church planter, he's going to go into the area, and when he plants a church, then he's going to go. But you think of that would be a church planter, or what some call missionaries. What a pastor does, now that there's a church, he goes in there and he stays. He occupies it. We're going to see that's what Paul ends up doing, is occupies it for a year and a half. All right. So, let's look at verse 9, because there's something else here that happens. Paul has a vision. He has to have a vision to encourage him. He is discouraged. Now, you don't really know that from just those details that we've been given. But again, we're putting together these pieces of the New Testament with this. And the first thing we want to say is, Paul was not to be afraid. Let's look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. This was his third vision of six that are recorded in the book of Acts. They are exclusively to the apostle. I do not think God will lead us like this in visions. He is giving Paul vision because Paul is God's spokesman and apostle. He's the one who's going to give the truth. And people need to know that he's God's spokesman. And he does. They do by these miracles that he does, by these visions that he gets. So we're not going to get these. But we have the apostles' teaching. But anyway, at this vision, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Up until this point, I didn't know Paul was afraid. I didn't know Paul got afraid, right? I mean, you remember what happened at Iconium, where they stoned him and left him for dead. He wasn't dead. They just thought he was dead. The man gets up, dusts himself off, and goes right back into town. That's better than John Wayne. But we also begin to find out that Paul is just human like us, and that evidently he was afraid. You know, he had been kicked out of Philippi in the jail. He had been persecuted in Thessalonica. And then when he went to Berea, those guys from Thessalonica couldn't leave him alone, and they came after him. So he had to go out to Athens, to the sea. He goes to Athens. Now, we don't know if he got kicked out of Athens. Probably. He probably did. And he goes to Corinth, and he's probably saying, God, I don't think I'm staying here long. Should I stay here long? And something's going on that he's afraid to speak a little bit. Now, he is speaking because there's converts. But he's kind of wondering whether he should stay there and keep on preaching. And the Lord says to him, do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, one of the things that we find out in 1 Corinthians when he writes this little quote, the little verse. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What does that mean? I think this is what it means. When he writes to the Ephesians, he asks for prayer for boldness. Paul, he's so bold, but he's asking for boldness. His boldness is in the Lord, not himself. He is fearful just like we are. And it says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul, you need boldness? You're bigger than John Wayne. Yeah, he does, just like the rest of us. And the Lord encourages him. In verse 10, the Lord has to tell him that he's not going to be harmed. So there must have been something going on there, that somebody fixed his sights on Paul. You know how that is. And there must have been some threats or rumors of threats that he was going to be harmed physically. Because this is what it says in verse 10. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. So Paul must have been concerned about this. Why is God so concerned that Paul stay there and that Paul be encouraged to preach? Because the Lord says at the end of 10, for I have many people in this city, but not everyone's a Christian. Right. I have others that I'm going to bring to myself through your preaching. That's why you have to be there preaching. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to let anything happen to you, because these people must come to Christ, and they will come to Christ. And there becomes this flourishing church, this Corinthian church, which we read about in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And it was a great church. I mean, and they had some very positive things. They were carnal because they lived in such a carnal area. But they also had a lot of good things. You know, they were spiritually gifted, and, you know, they were just very good. But look with me at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul settled in Corinth. He became an occupant of Corinth. It says, and he settled there a year and 6 months. Wow, that's pretty good. Most of the time, Paul's been just zipping through these places, but he's going to stay there. Now, what's he going to do? Well, we already know that he said to the Jews, your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. He's teaching the Gentile church. So this church that we know as the Church of Corinth in the New Testament, is Paul is there as a pastor, at least for a year and a half. So what was he doing? Look at what it says. Teaching the Word of God among them, bringing them to Christ. But also after they come to Christ, he's teaching them the Word. It's not about programs and entertainment. It's about the Word. Because when you get persecution, the first thing that goes are those warm fuzzies. You remember those warm fuzzies that you had a month ago at church one Sunday? Yeah. Well, they're gone. Well, what's going to get you through? Your knowledge of God and the Word. And that's what Paul has taught them, and has taught them doctrine. So we see this occupancy ministry, and God's in charge of it all. Now, I want to, if I can, I'd kind of like to just make some applications. I'd like to talk about all three of these: the occupation ministry, opportunity ministry, and the occupancy ministry. First of all, the occupation ministry. Now, what is that? Well, it is ministering to those people who have a common occupation. In other words, those with whom you work or share a common interest. So God, you know, God made each of us particular and peculiar so that we would have certain jobs, certain skills, certain talents, certain interests, that we'd rub shoulders with certain people. I've told you stories about that, how I was out hunting in the middle of nowhere, and a guy comes by, and the first thing I'm thinking of, he's ruining my turkey hunt. But what he's thinking of is his broken marriage, and he bumps into a minister. You know, but it's like that at a job. You know, when you go for a job, sure, you understand you want the best job you can. Sure, you want to provide for your family. Sure, you want to provide for your church. You know, so it's good to have that. But do you know, when God looks at an occupation, he doesn't look at it as this is going to make you wealthy and benefit you. He's looking at it as you are there to be in contact with certain people. The Lord will lead us in an occupation or place of employment, but the Lord has us there in order to minister to particular people. We may not know who they are or when this will happen, but the Lord's purpose is always ministry. Here we had a preacher, Paul, who was also a tent maker. The Lord used both occupations for ministry. But I believe that in many cases he has tent makers, and the Lord also wants them to be preachers. That's us. I understand when we talk about full-time ministry and part-time ministry, I understand that we have to categorize it somehow, but every believer is in full-time ministry. I mean, could you possibly think that you're not? Could you possibly think that the Lord saved you, but He's not going to use you? Well, you can't come to that conclusion from reading the Scriptures. You can only come to that conclusion from thinking your own thoughts. So He's got you at a place. It's to meet these needs. Now, you may be there a long time, and it may take a long time, but you are a full-time Christian servant. You are. So He doesn't want you to quit your job. That's exactly where He wants you to be. He just wants you to be able to minister to others, whether that be sharing Christ or whether that's helping them grow in Christ. Now, listen to this one. This also applies to Christian employers, people who hire other people, and they're Christians. What would you do if the Apostle Paul worked for you part-time? Now, you know Paul, he would work hard. So he works hard. But if he gets an opportunity to share Christ with your customers, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to take it. What if you get a phone call from one of your customers that this guy, Paul, was preaching on the job? You, as a Christian employer, who are you going to support? Are you going to support Paul? Are you going to support your customer? You would support Paul. Now, I understand there's a lot of details in there. You know, some people can go about evangelism the wrong way. I understand that. But really, this is what's supposed to happen. And as a Christian employer, you should say, well, did you listen to what he said? Did you listen to what Paul said? That would be the right answer. But in either case, the Lord exhorts us, comforts us, and protects us the same way that He does Paul and when He gave him that vision. Now, next, opportunity ministry. This has to do with few ministry opportunities, many ministry opportunities. It is ministering during few or many ministry opportunities and knowing when to redirect those opportunities. Now, the Lord always wants us to serve Him according to our opportunities. Sometimes the Lord provides many opportunities, and we have to be willing to take advantage and be engaged in them. A lot of them. But here's the real challenge. Other times the opportunities are limited, such as time constraints or extra workload. This is the real challenge. We should not say that we can't serve because we don't have much time. Maybe we should be saying, my time is limited. And since I must serve the Lord, there are some other things I'm going to cut out of my life. This is where the real challenge is. You know, when Paul was limited, doesn't matter. He was still out ministering. And as soon as Paul got an opportunity to meet all of those opportunities, he did. And I think that's a principle for us. And I know we get busy. And I know things come down the pike. And I know all this. But you cannot take out of that equation my time for ministering for the Lord or my time of being a part of the church. That's not New Testament thinking. That's Americanized Christian thinking. And we also have to be willing to shake the dust from those who are going nowhere spiritually and redirect our focus on those who are seeking the Lord. Since we went through the book of Acts here, 18, you know what I mean. Some people are going to just reject it. Don't spend all your time with them. Go look for other people and other people who are interested. Thirdly, occupation ministry. This is where you're settled down in a location and ministering to the people who already have settled there. Now, sometimes in order to minister to some people, believers must settle in that area for a long time. I mean, it just works that way. You know, sometimes you work on these guys, an old rancher or something, and it just seems like you had to work on them forever. A few months before he passes away, he accepts Christ. That's God's will. But what do you do in the meantime? If God has called you to a location, if you're settled there, if He's settled you, what are you to do? Number one, you are to be consistently devoted to the Word, like Paul. Devote yourself to the Word. Secondly, and this is so important in this day and age, you need to be consistently devoted to a church. That sometimes sounds so foreign. Well, you can look at the New Testament and you ought to be able to come away with that. I mean, here's Corinth. I mean, what happened? Well, they believed and they were baptized and then they just went and did their own thing. No, they had a church. How do you know? Because 1st and 2nd Corinthians is the writing to that church in Corinth. But you also, in that time span that you're living at a place, you have to be devoted to having a good testimony. That when you do share Christ, it's not going to be tainted. And you also have to be consistently devoted to witnessing. So this is what you do when you're an occupant. Where do you live? Oh, Gillette, Wyoming. What are you supposed to do? Well, whatever God wants me to do. What do you think God wants you to do? Devote yourself to the Word. Devote yourself to a church. Have a good testimony and witness and minister. But here's the one that I'm thinking about. And this, you know, I'm preaching this to myself. But one has to wonder, what would happen if the Apostle Paul came to Gillette for just a year and a half? Would we see many more people come to Christ through Paul's efforts? I think it would be a relatively safe answer to say yeah. So now the year and a half is over and Paul's out, you know, he's leaving. He's going out of town. But he stops here at our church first. And he tells us about all the people that he brought to Christ in that year and a half. And then he turns to us and says, how long have you been here? How long has your pastor been here? And what have you been doing in this time? You know, it's just incredible. I think, you know, you can't control who comes to Christ in that number, so I'm not saying that. But you can control your focus. Do you see the focus? It's supposed to be ministry, no matter what. Whether through your occupation, opportunities, occupancy, or your oneness in marriage, God wants the believer to be engaged in ministry all the time. Now, you may be a tent maker, but God also wants you to be a Christian maker. For men dwell in the one, but God dwells in the other. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, it's all converging in chapter 18, but it's also challenging. And Lord, we find principles for missionaries and pastors here, whether they're tent makers or whether the idea of full-time ministry, for you say don't muzzle the ox that plows your field. Paul was certainly arguing for the support of a full-time servant of yours. But either way, Lord, you want us to be ministering. And I think that's the real focus here. Give us ministry hearts. Give us ministry minds. For Lord, you are giving us ministry opportunities. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.